Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or if you have questions about the Christian life or the Christian faith or your own spiritual quest, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to discuss that, you can call and we can talk together. Right now, our lines are all full. And so if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But let me give you the number anyway, because, of course, as we talk to these callers, lines will be opening up, and you may want to have the number ready to get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is John from McMinnville, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to talk with you. Been a while since we've talked. I'm kind of curious just to hear your thoughts on something. I know what, of course, I've long known what your thoughts are about, you know, the idea of charging for the ministry. And it seems like, just in the recent history, it seems like things have changed in this sense. I remember back in the day when we were talking and joking, I feel like I'm too young to be talking in terms like this. Back in the day.
You're not that young, John.
Hey, you know, we've known each other for over 25 years now.
Yeah,
me.
So you can't be young.
You're getting old, not me, man.
All right.
But, you know, I remember talking about, of course, as long as we've known each other, it's been common for people to charge for concerts and things like that. I remember kind of joking around, saying tongue-in-cheek, that, boy, you know, who knows, the time is probably going to come when, you know, preachers are going to charge just to hear the gospel, just to hear just a message. And I thought we were joking. But, of course, we know now that there's a lot of the top names, the preachers will tour and fill stadiums and there's a cover. You know, there's a charge for it, which is, you know, just really bums me out. But then also, as I'm sure you know, on a smaller scale, within normal churches, it's a pretty normal thing these days to charge for if they're having a conference or something like that, or a 2 or 3 day event. Usually, anywhere from 50 to the normal price is $50 to $100. The idea being, hey, you know what? There's a lot of expenses here. We're flying people in. They're special speakers, and we want to honor them and give them support and all that. Okay, I mean, I understand some of the practical aspects of that. I still think that there's a better way. But my question to you is this. Well, first of all, I don't want to assume, so I think I know the answer to this, but what are your thoughts about that as far as, like, a church is having a 2 or 3 day event, and sure enough, they are bringing in some people who have a high demand on their time, and there's going to be perhaps a syllabus or something like that, and because of that, there will be a charge for that thing.
Well, I think any time they're providing something that is costing them money, that they would have the right to recover the costs of it or to request a recovery of the costs of it. I think all ministry ought to be offered for free. But at the same time, if there are certain expenses, like you said, a syllabus for a conference or something like that, and it costs a certain amount, I think they should let the people who are attending know there's this cost. This is what the church is paying for these syllabi. And we would love it if you could pay for your own, you know, and make it a donation basis. But I think the majority of people who come to such a thing would probably pay for it voluntarily. Now, if you're flying in a big name speaker from somewhere, I don't know. First of all, I don't think big name speakers should charge for their time. I think they should go for a love offering or for nothing at all. And as far as their flight expenses, you know, if the church can afford to fly them out, then fine. If the church can't afford to fly them out, they could take up an offering, you know, and things like that. I mean, I believe that the church I believe that members of the church should be willing to give back for the spiritual benefits they receive. But I don't think the church should be charging for them. I think that giving should be voluntary. That's my thought. Now, if a conference is, let's just say it's a retreat or something, and there's housing and food and so forth, which the church itself is going to have to pay for. I could see charging for those things. In fact, when you went through our school, you know, we didn't charge any tuition at all, but we did charge for room and board because that wasn't free to us. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. And that's, you know, the ministry is what we've received freely, and that's what we freely give. But if we don't get food and housing for free, then to ask to be reimbursed for it is not a violation of that principle, I don't think.
Yeah, I thought that was going to be your answer. That certainly doesn't take me by surprise. I'm on the same page there. So a question I'm curious about is this. How would you respond if you were invited to an event that had quite a bit of a charge to it? So there's a 2 or 3 day event, and it's, $100 for the event for people to register and come to
the event. I've had to think about that before, and I don't think that any of the events I've ever spoken at did have a door prize. You know, sometimes I'm called to fly in and speak someplace in another part of the country, and I don't know everything that's going on, but I think I would probably know if they were charging for attendance. And I don't think I've ever spoken anywhere that would charge for attendance. And I'd prefer not to, frankly. I mean, if there are other speakers there and so forth, if it's a big thing and there are expenses that the church has and they wanted me to speak there, I would speak there, though I wouldn't charge. I think I would speak there, but I'm against charging for lots of things that other Christians aren't against charging for. You know, I mean, I would like to give everything away and just trust God for income. That's what I do with my own life. That's what we do with the Narrow Path. And that's what I would like to see all ministries do. But I'm not saying that, you know, if they're calling in a bunch of guys to speak and it's costing them money and they charge at the door, it's not what I would. If I were setting something up, I wouldn't do that, but I don't know that I would refuse to speak. I don't think I'd say, I'm sorry, on principle, I won't come.
Okay. Would there be a difference if, now that's one thing, if you're on a, like, one of many speakers, how would you respond if a church, if you knew that a church were going to be inviting you and fly you in and took the initiative, and if you knew that they were going to take the initiative to charge for that, would that change things for you?
Yes, it would. I wouldn't allow it. I wouldn't go and speak someplace if they're going to charge for it. I had the same policy when I played in a band. I wouldn't play somewhere if they're going to charge a door price because it was ministry. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's an interesting thought. I appreciate hearing your thoughts on that, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you, man.
Hey, God bless you.
Hey, you know, I'm coming up to McMinnville. End of March.
I'd like to give you a holler. It'd be nice to get together if it works out with your schedule.
Yeah, I'll be speaking on Thursday and Friday, the
26th. I just saw that the other day.
I think it's the 26th and 27th or something of March.
I'm speaking
in Portland on Saturday, I believe. Or maybe I got those days mixed up. But it'll be at the website. All right. We'll hopefully see you.
God bless you.
Okay, good to hear from you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Today, me and a friend were at work, and we were talking with a guy who was a believer. And you know, you just tell by the things he was saying, talking about Genesis, talking about Jesus. And then he said something interesting about the earth. He said the earth would never pass away, and I thought that was kind of strange. And then I asked him, you know, what church he went to, and he said he was a Jehovah Witness.
Mm-hmm.
And he started talking about how the earth is going to last forever, and I didn't think that was right, because I'm pretty sure it says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah.
But anyway, then he was continuing on talking about how he didn't believe in the eternal torment view of hell. He didn't say it like that, but he was just giving all these scenarios about people not, how could God throw people, you know, let people burn forever, blah, blah, blah. And then he said, and I asked him, I said, well, what's your view on hell? and he never really answered me.
I can tell you what his view is.
That's what my question was. What was the Jehovah? What he said? He went on about something about falling asleep.
Yeah, yeah. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if you are not a believer, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, and when you die, you will simply never wake up. That you go to you go to sleep and you're gone. They don't even believe there's a resurrection of the unjust. Now, sometimes their view is called annihilation, but it's really just extermination. You know, it's just extinction. You know, that when you die, you're gone, and that's the end of you. Now, there's the Seventh-day Adventists have a slightly different view, but it's also sometimes called annihilationism. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that when you die, you go to sleep or you're unconscious until the resurrection. But at the resurrection, even the wicked will be resurrected, but then they'll be cast in the lake of fire, and they will be annihilated. So there's two different kinds of annihilation view. The Seventh-day Adventist view is more mainstream. It's more, there's actually a growing number of evangelicals who believe in the annihilation view similar to the way the Seventh-day Adventists do. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't even believe that the unbelievers will rise from the dead. Whereas Jesus said in John 5:28, he said, "Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So obviously there is a resurrection of the lost, but JWs don't believe in that, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, I couldn't understand what I didn't really follow what he was saying about the earth too. Are you familiar with anything like that?
There are verses in the Old Testament, mostly in the Psalms, that talk about how the earth abides forever. Now the word
right.
the word forever in the Hebrew is olam, and it doesn't literally mean forever, although sometimes it will speak of things that are forever. It really just speaks of something that the end of it is beyond the horizon. The root of the Hebrew word olam is a word that means hidden, and it means hidden on the other side of the horizon, so that once the sun goes down, you can't see it anymore. It's hidden. It still exists, but it's beyond the horizon. And if something is said to be olam, it means that it either has no end, or if it does have an end, the end cannot be seen from here. It's beyond the horizon. So olam doesn't always refer to something that never ends, although it is often translated that way. It's often translated everlasting or forever or something like that. Now, I believe that when the Bible says the earth abides forever, it may very well simply mean that it abides for such a long time that its end is beyond the horizon. We have no idea how far away it is. And it could mean that. The word olam can mean that. But there's another way of seeing it, too, and that is that the new heavens and the new earth might simply be a renewal of the present heavens and earth. If that is so, then the earth itself will continue. Even in the new earth, it'll be the same earth renovated. So that it's like a person who's been, been in their sick bed for a year and can hardly move, and then they recover and they're working out, and they're in great health all of a sudden. I'm a new man, Well, he's the same man again, but he's in a totally new condition. And it's like he's new. And a new earth could possibly be an earth that's been renewed. Sometimes it's a manner of speaking to say that Noah, when he stepped out of the ark, stepped out into a new world. Well, the world was the same world, but it was different, and it was renewed. It was different, So the new heaven, and new earth might not be a replacement of this solar system. It might just be a renovation of it, and no one knows for sure. But the language of Scripture seems to suggest that a possibility. In which case, one could argue that the earth will never end, although it'll be burned off. That is, it'll be burned over and renewed, so it'll be a new earth. But I don't know. To me, it's not a hill to die on. I don't see why that would be a very important distinction to make.
Yeah, and then he tried to bring up the 144,000.
Mm-hmm. Well, they do that. I mean, they believe that only 144,000 will be in heaven, but that all the other Jehovah's Witnesses, because there's far more than 144,000 of them, They believe all the other Jehovah's Witnesses will live on the new earth. And the 144,000 are the anointed ones who will kind of rule over the others, I think.
Yeah.
That's not what the Bible teaches, by the way. But that is, that you know, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own take on the 144,000.
And I gather that he's a premillennial.
Yes,
you know, they believes are. In the literal thousand-year reign of Christ, because he started talking about that.
Yeah, they are premillennial. Mm-hmm.
And anyway,
The main issues of difference with the Jehovah's Witnesses would not really be on these points, although we might differ from them on these points. They're not the most important points. The real issue is where we would differ is probably on who Jesus is, because they don't believe
right.
Jesus is God.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mark, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. All right, we're going to talk next to Tom from Sublimity, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm trying to understand the time and sequence of John's writings.
Okay.
And do you place John in Patmos most likely before the Jewish wars, or... And then where would you place his gospel and his letters?
Okay. Well, I do place his Patmos incarceration or banishment. I do place it either before or during the Jewish War. The Jewish War was 3.5 years long. And, if Nero was the beast that John speaks of in Revelation, and I think it likely, then Nero committed suicide in 69 A.D., that was a couple of years into the Jewish War. So we don't know how much before that time John may have written before the fall of Jerusalem. But, I think, before the Jewish War sometime is probably a good guess for the book of Revelation, because I think many of the chapters in it and the visions in it predict the Jewish War. But John's gospel and epistles, we don't have any real information about, except I do think there's evidence that they were written after the book of Revelation. That the book of Revelation was written first. And my reason for saying that is not ironclad. I mean, it could be that Revelation was written later, but the reason I say it is because in Revelation chapter 19, John saw a vision of Christ, and he says there that his name was called the Word of God. Now, John's the only author who ever refers to Christ as the Word or the Word of God. And he does so in John chapter 1, and he does so in 1 John chapter 1. Christ is referred to as the Word in both of those places. Now, my assumption is that the reason that John, in his gospel and his first epistle, referred to Jesus as the Word is because he got that insight in Revelation 19 when he saw that vision and he saw that Christ's name was the Word of God. Now, of course, it's possible that John already knew Jesus was the Word, and had written about it in his gospel, and then, lo and behold, he sees a vision of Christ in the Revelation at a later date, and it confirms that his name is the Word of God. But John's the only writer in the Bible that refers to Jesus as the Word. And it would be very coincidental, I think, if John had come up with this idea of referring to Jesus as the Word on his own, and then later he had a vision from heaven, and what do you know, it also refers to Jesus as the Word. It seems most likely to me, and again, I wouldn't have the slightest concern if people disagreed, but it seems most likely to me that he got the idea of calling Jesus the Word from seeing that vision in Revelation 19, where Jesus is called the Word of God. And then, of course, he employed that awareness in writing his gospel and his epistles.
Okay, so when he says in the beginning or what was from the beginning, you think he's primarily talking about Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or the beginning of, like, creation?
You mean you mean in 1 John or the Gospel of John?
Well, the Gospel was in the beginning, but doesn't 1 John start with something
it
like
does.
What was from the beginning? Yeah.
Yes, it does. Yeah, see, the reason I ask that is because John uses that expression from the beginning or in the beginning more than one way. in John 1:1, in John 1:1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word," he's clearly talking about the beginning of like Genesis 1:1 beginning, because he talks about the Word creating everything. And likewise, I think in 1 John 1:1, where it says that which was from the beginning, is a reference to Christ also. He says he was from the beginning, but he was manifested to us. It means that Jesus, who was manifested to them in their lifetimes, had also existed from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of time. But later in the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John uses the expression "in the beginning" or "from the beginning" many times. And sometimes it doesn't just mean that. It says, for example, he says, "Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning." You know? Well, from the beginning, what have I heard from the beginning? Well, it'd be the beginning of my acquaintance with Christianity. It wouldn't be the beginning of time, because I wasn't around hearing things at the beginning of time. So you kind of have to take that phrase in its individual contexts to decide what beginning he's actually talking about.
Okay, because what I'm trying to understand this stuff for is I'm going through 1 John, and so I think it is helpful for me if I can kind of place these books in some kind of order, because of I know there was some Gnostic influences that come up in 1 John, and so I'm just kind of trying to arrange it to where maybe, and I know from early Christian writers that John probably lived up into the end of the first century, so I'm just trying to
I think my theology.
Yeah,
I think there'd be a very good reason to suggest that the Revelation was written first, the Gospel of John was written second, because it seems to allude back to what John saw in Revelation as Jesus as the Word, and then probably 1 John, which even seems to allude back to the Gospel of John. Many of the references in 1 John seem to hark back to things that were in the Gospel of John. Now, it's not necessary that it was written later, but it seems, you know, a fair guess. And then 2nd and 3rd John, it's entirely anyone's guess when those were written.
Yeah.
But John did refer to himself as the elder in those, so it would suggest late in his life. So I would think that we could not be too in any great danger if we suggested this order: Revelation, Gospel of John, and then the three epistles of John, and essentially the order they're in our Bible. It may not be, but I think it'd be a good theory. Now, of course, you know that most evangelicals today believe that Revelation was written as late as 97 AD, 96 or 97 AD, in the reign of Domitian. I don't hold that view. That's probably the majority view now. It's controversial. But I believe it was written in the 60s, the Revelation.
Okay. Well, thanks. That kind of helps me and make a little more sense out of... I think just from, you know, reading through the books, it makes a lot of sense that John would write Revelation first, just because of what was going to happen shortly. So anyway, thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do have some lines open now. We're going to talk to Andrew in Monterey next, but we can take your calls also. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or disagree with the host and want to say so, call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have two things that you've previously talked about before. I'm a long-time listener. Two things I'd like to hear your ideas again. One is about rapture. And I heard you say that you believe that there's one rapture. And I'm a little confused about that, because I guess I'm getting... confused. When God will pull the people out of the earth, off the earth, to meet him on his second coming, is it?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then, is that separate than the rapture, or is that the rapture?
That is
so
the rapture.
That's my first thing.
Yeah, that is the rapture.
Yeah, and then after that, heaven is not supposed to be up in the air somewhere, is it? They're going to be down here on earth afterwards?
Right.
And I'll take your comments and your answer on the air. Thank you very much.
Okay, Andrew, thanks for your call. This has been made more confusing than it needs to be by the popular teaching of dispensationalism, which, you know, has to, they make the end time events so complex you have to have a chart, you know, a timeline. You've got, you know, they've got the rapture here, and you've got the Antichrist rising here, and you've got the abomination of desolation here, and then you've got the wrath of God put out here, and then you've got the second coming there, and then you've got the great white throne judgment, then you've got the millennium, then you've got another judgment at the end of the millennium, then you've got the new heavens and new earth. And, you know, the dispensational outlook is so complicated, you almost have to chart it out, and you almost wonder why God didn't put charts in the Bible so that we could understand it. Before dispensationalism came along, eschatology, or the end time events, were considered to be relatively simple. There is a day that Paul refers to as the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, and Peter refers to it as the day of God in 2 Peter 3. Now, this day is a particular day. It's the day of Christ. It's the day of God. It's the day of the Lord. These are all synonyms. And it's what Jesus called the last day. Okay? So the day of Christ is the last day. Now, the word the last day is really simple, because it means there's this day and there's no more days after that, because it's the last one. There's a series of days, and this is the final one in the series. After that, there's no more days, okay? So the last day Jesus referred to, for example, he spoke of it as the time when the wicked would be judged. And he said that in John 12:48, I think it is. He said, he that rejects my words has one who judges him. The words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Okay, so the one who rejects Christ will be judged by Christ's words in the last day. This would be, presumably, the same thing as the great white throne judgment, where the wicked are judged. It's the last day. However, Jesus also said in John chapter 6 about his own disciples, he said, I will raise them up on the last day. In fact, he said that four times. He said that in John 6:39, and in this three more times in the same chapter. He said it in verse 40, in verse 44, and verse 54. So Jesus four times said he would raise his own disciples up on the last day. He also said he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. So raising his disciples up is the resurrection and the rapture. And judging the wicked is the, you know, the great white throne judgment. And these are things that popular eschatological teaching do not place at the same time, but Jesus did. Jesus said there's a single day coming. In that day, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to rapture the saints, he's going to judge the wicked. Now, Peter said in 2 Peter 3 that on the day of God, which he also calls the day of the Lord in the passage, he said the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And he said we're looking for not a millennial kingdom. He says we're looking for a new heavens and new earth, he says in verse 13. So the eschatology of the Bible is extremely simple, and that is that history goes on until the last day. The last day, God interrupts history. Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah. People would be acting as they always have. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying and getting married, giving in marriage, and they'd be buying and selling. They'd be doing all the normal things because it'll seem like a normal day at first. And it says, then the flood came and took them all away. That's how it'll be when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus said to his disciples, watch, because at a time when you think not, that is a time when you don't think, it's coming. It'll happen. Your Lord will come. So it seems to me that what the Bible teaches is life is going to go on day by day by day by day. Life will go on as normal. It'll have its ups and downs. There'll be times of peace, times of war, times of poverty, times of prosperity, times of famine, times of good times. It's just like history going on until there comes a certain day, which is the last one. And on the last day, Jesus comes back. He surprises everybody. He raises all the dead. He judges all the dead. He raptures the church that day. He burns up the earth and the heavens that day and makes a new heaven, new earth. All that the Bible places in one day, or at the time when Jesus returns. So the biblical eschatology is very simple. But you were wondering about the word, the rapture. The word rapture specifically refers to the Christians who have not died, who are caught by surprise alive when Jesus comes, and they are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's called the rapture. On the same day, the Christians who have died will be raised from the dead and also get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now the dead in Christ rising is the resurrection. The catching up of those who are alive and remain is the rapture. These are just different words given for different events that happen on the same day. Now, when we meet the Lord in the air, what happens then? Well, we come back with him. After all, he's on his way down when he calls us up. He leaves heaven to come here. Remember, he said that. I'm going away. If I go away, I'm going to come again. Where? Here. So when he's coming here, we're going to meet him in the air to accompany him on the final leg of his descent. That happened in the Bible a number of times. In fact, when Paul says we shall meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 or 18, he says we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. That word meet is found only two other times in the Bible. It's found in Matthew 25:1, when it talks about the 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. Well, they went out to meet the bridegroom to accompany him on the remainder of his journey. He's not going to go out and meet them and then turn around and go back. He's on his way to the bride's house, and the bridesmaids are at the bride's house. And when they hear the bridegroom's coming, they go out to meet him to accompany him to the bride's house where he's going. So they're a welcoming committee. We have that. The only other time that word is used then in the Bible is in Acts chapter 28, when Paul on foot is approaching Rome, and the Christians in Rome hear that he's coming and they go out to meet him. It uses the same word. They go out to meet him. That is, they go out to meet him to accompany him into Rome. They're a welcoming committee. This word meet, when it's used in the Bible, is talking about a welcoming committee. When Jesus comes back here, we're going to go up and welcome him and accompany him on the remainder of the trip down. Now, my suspicion is that while we're up there is when he's going to burn off the earth and recreate it so that when we come down, we come down to a new earth. The Bible doesn't really put all the things into their chronological sequence for us, so we could speculate a bit. But I personally think that when we rise off the ground to meet the Lord and to turn around and come back, that in that moment that we're gone, he's going to be renovating the earth, and it will be coming down to a new earth. That's how I understand the eschatology of the New Testament. All right, let's talk to Carol from Sacramento, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two things, but the first thing I want to ask you is, I respect your wisdom on the Bible. Is in Corinthians 11, you know where Paul talks about the woman should have the covering on her head because of the angel?
Mm-hmm.
What is he referring to about the angel?
Well, it's not at all clear. I think his readers were expected to know, but they had more of the frame of reference shared with him than we do. We're reading somebody else's mail. He wrote to people he knew and who he'd spent time with and who had heard him preach, and so they would probably have more of an idea than we do of what he means. From our point of view, it could mean several different things. It says the woman should have authority on her head because of the angels, there in 1 Corinthians 11:10. It could mean because of the holy angels and because they would find it inappropriate for a woman not to have a covering on her head, that they'd be offended by the impropriety. But if that's what Paul means, and I suspect he does not, it's strange that he would say that, because why doesn't he just say because of God? I mean, we're not ever, you know, the Bible never tells us to do things with the motivation of avoiding offending angels. We need to avoid offending God. And so it seems like if that's what he means, if he's saying it's so improper for a woman to have her head uncovered when she prays, that it would offend the angels, so we don't want to offend them. Well, if it offends the angels, presumably it offends God too. Why wouldn't Paul say that? It'd be a much stronger motivation for the Christian. Anyway, I don't think that's what he means. Some people think that what he means is we should remember angels that have fallen. And some people would connect it with Genesis 6, that angels saw human women.
Right, and that's what I was connecting.
And that the women, you know, if their heads are uncovered, might, you know, that angels might find women alluring if the women are not covered properly and modest. Some people understand it that way. However, Paul only argues that women need to cover themselves when they pray and prophesy. What about other times? Can't angels see them?
Not,
you know?
It's just because, like in Jude, where he talks in 7 about giving over to strange flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so
mm-hmm.
I've heard teachings that strange flesh is referring to the fallen angels that came down in Genesis and that they had sex with women. And
common teaching. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I prayed about it, and I don't have any wisdom. I'm not a teacher, and so I don't know. I just was wondering, since you seem to really have that gift, if you had any insight into it.
Well, I'm aware of that teaching, but I don't think I don't think we have a solid biblical case to support it. And
no,
I also
agree.
And I also don't think that's necessarily what Paul's saying here, because if Paul was concerned that a woman with her head uncovered might be seductive to angels. Well, does she have to wear this 24/7? What about when she's in the shower? You know, is she supposed to wear a head covering in the shower too, so the angels don't see her there?
Now you just gave me wisdom. See, I didn't even think of it like that.
That
negates that, because it's the truth. It would be a 24-hour thing if it's the angels, just when you're in.
There's other views. There's a view that he's talking about fallen angels, but he's not talking about the sexual temptation of fallen angels, but that he's talking about the fact that fallen angels are demons, and that demons are always looking for somebody that they can take advantage of spiritually, not sexually, but in a spiritual sense, and that a woman in Corinth not wearing her head covering because of the culture and what that would be declaring herself to be not submissive to her husband. She'd be a rebel, and a rebellious person is like perhaps fair game to the enemy.
I know that's a wise thought. Can I just change the subject and bring something up? And it's the last few times I've heard on your show, people are calling in about drugs and alcohol. And that's kind of been, I won't give you my testimony, but I kind of have a ministry with that in the Lord. And what I'd like to say to people is, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you need to give up what you're on, there is no doctor and no human being that's going to intervene. And I'm finding that that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And, you know, we call it addiction, but God calls it idolatry. If something's having control over you, it is your idol. And that's what Revelation says. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this man that called yesterday and that's using pot, I believe the Holy Spirit's convicting him. And so I'm encouraging people, do not go to human beings. If the Holy Spirit's telling you what you're doing is against God, you need to give it up. And so I just want people to know that. And I'm not talking about psychotropic drugs, because I've worked in mental health. I'm not talking about people with schizophrenia and people with mental illness. But I'm talking about these people that have these cards for pain, and they're taking, this man talked about stimulants. You know, I know that, I do this all day long for the Lord, and I know the Holy Spirit is going all around the earth now trying to get people to give these things up, whether it's gluttony. And the world calls it a disease. That's not how God sees it. And
all
so
right.
I
appreciate your input on that, Carol. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk to Tom now from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, listen, I've never called you before.
Why not?
I don't know. I've been listening, but...
Okay.
You know, thank you so much for being who you are. I mean, I can't tell you how incredible you are as a person, you know, and the things that I've been able to convey to my children and my wife. But anyways, that's not why I'm calling. This is a real peculiar thing. I'm actually really nervous making this call. I've never called a radio show, but I listen to the radio. Before this live show, I listened to you yesterday's 2:00, and uh-huh. There's a gentleman, I believe his name's Michael, but so, you know, I had this feeling, like I just was like, wow, I gotta call Steve about this guy. And then, you know, I wasn't going to call, and I dialed it. I wrote your number down on my studio here, and it was busy. And then I said, let me try one more. And then it rang. I just thought, wow. And I actually said, I just wanted to say that I think he should decide on what he's thinking and the things that you guys talk about.
Yes, he's very indecisive, and more than you know, Michael is a Buddhist, and he's also a friend of many Christians, including myself. I mean, I met him only after he became a caller on the show, but he's come to many of my meetings in Santa Cruz, and he's been calling the show for close to 10 years, and I think that's the one thing that puzzles some people. Most of our listeners, I think, really like him. I do. But we wonder, why doesn't he make up his mind? It sounds like we're going over the same ground over and over again sometimes. And, you know, one gets the impression maybe he doesn't want to make up his mind. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know if it's because I sense in your voice or that you do like him. But I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there.
I like most people, tell you the truth.
Yeah.
There's not many people I don't like.
But there's just this thing in me that just kind of says, like, hey, you better make it up. You better figure it out and maybe stop asking so many questions. And that's not who I normally am. I'm not someone to throw stuff out like that. But
you feel just kind of compelled by the Lord to get that out there, right?
Exactly. And it's okay. I did the Holy Spirit kind of thing. I wasn't thinking of Jesus or God. There was just a thing in me that kind of just—I just wanted to let you guys know.
Okay. Well, you know, there's a good chance, very good chance that Michael's listening and that he heard that. So that's good.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
Thank you, Tom. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to George from Seattle, Washington. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
I just wanted to make a comment and then get some feedback. I know in the past we speculated about why Calvinists stick to the doctrine that they do about, I mean, you can refresh the audience. I don't know the exact terminology of it, but one of the observations that I've made was, first of all, a couple of times you stated that maybe it's more of like a projection. So they're kind of projecting how they feel as to way other people feel. And I was wondering if you could comment on that. And then also, the observation I made was it seems to be it's more about a power, an issue of power. Because I remember the debate you had with one of the professors of Calvinism, and one of the things that he had stated was that, well, Arminianism makes God out to be weak and not very powerful. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if you could just comment on, you know, a person's predisposition around power.
Okay.
And I'll take it off the phone on the air.
Okay, George. Thanks for your call. Well, yeah, I mean, occasionally Calvinists will say that an Arminian view of God makes God out to be weak, but that's kind of silly because Arminians believe that God is all-powerful, and therefore there's no weakness in one who is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. The truth is, Arminians often feel that the Calvinist version of God makes him out to be a bit weak because he can't control things without controlling everything. In other words, he can't get his way unless he has a game board here that he moves all the pieces. He can't win. He can't guarantee a win unless he's playing all the parts of the game. Now, the Arminian believes that God plays his side of the game, if we could call it that, and that he has someone else he's playing against, humanity. But that he still wins, always, because he's the best player. And of course, playing is not the best analogy to use. But the point here is it's like a chess game. I mean, if we use that as an analogy, a chess master can win every single time against an inferior opponent. He doesn't have to control the opponent. He doesn't have to predetermine what the opponent will do. He doesn't even have to know in advance what his opponent will do. He'll still win, because no matter what his inferior opponent does, he's the master. He'll win the game. In fact, he can play 10 games, 40 games at the same time and win them all because he's that good. Now, Calvinists say, well, if God doesn't control everything, how can he be sure he won't lose it all? Well, you see what kind of God they're talking about. They're talking about a God that really can't win the game unless he plays all the pieces on both sides. He has to control every single thing. To me, that's a weaker God. It's a much less impressive God who has to make everything, you know, controlled meticulously, or else he loses control somehow. So the biblical God, as I believe the one that the church taught before Augustine, who is the same as the Arminian version of God, he doesn't have to control every decision people make. He still is going to get his way because he's just that good. He's that powerful. Now, as far as the projecting thing, I was trying to think of what you were alluding to, but now I can remember. A Calvinist was saying that if you can choose to believe, whereas another person chooses not to believe, then you can congratulate yourself and be proud and take credit for your own salvation. Therefore, of course, Calvinists believe that you can't make that choice. Calvinists believe you don't really have any free choice about that. God made the decision about that before you were born. You were born either with the destiny of being a believer or not, and whatever happens was God's doing, not yours. Therefore, the fact that you believed, you can only give all the credit to God for it. And so they say, if you could have made your own decision, then you could look at yourself and say, hey, I made a good decision. And look at your neighbor and say, he didn't make such a good decision. And you'd congratulate yourself saying, I'm better than him. I'm smarter than him. I'm a great person. I saved myself. And you'd give yourself credit for your salvation. Now, what I've said is, I don't know people who think that way. You know, if I drive the speed limit and somebody else doesn't, I don't congratulate myself, say, boy, am I a good person. Look at me. I'm obeying the law. You know, if I support my family and somebody else is a deadbeat dad, I certainly wonder how he can be such a deadbeat, but I don't congratulate myself. Oh, I'm such a great person because I support my family. To me, doing the right thing is just what we're supposed to do. Jesus said, when you've done all things that you're commanded to do, just say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. But the Calvinist thinks that if you do what's your duty to do, you'll be, you know, patting yourself on the back all day long and taking and congratulating yourself for your own salvation. And I said, I don't know very many people who are that arrogant, who think they're better than other people just because they did what they're supposed to do. And I thought, well, maybe the people who think that people would think that way are people who themselves are that way. I mean, think about it. If I said, you know, everyone would break their fast if they were confronted with a chocolate cake. Well, what I'm telling you is that I'm pretty sure I would break my fast if I was confronted with a chocolate cake, but I may not be speaking for everybody. The fact that I think everybody would means that I'm pretty sure I would, at least, and that everybody's about like me. But probably not everybody is about like me. Some people might not break their fast if they're confronted with a chocolate cake, okay? So the Calvinist says, well, if you knew that you made the right decision to accept Christ and someone else didn't, you'd certainly be proud of yourself and give yourself credit for your salvation. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. But maybe they would. That is, maybe the Calvinist who's saying that would. And because they would, they think everyone would. But the person who would congratulate himself every time he made a right decision instead of making a bad decision, a person who congratulated himself every time he didn't break the law, every time he didn't do a criminal act, and he's walking around puffed up about this, that person's a very strange and arrogant person, and I don't think very many people are that way. If there are many, there's certainly a small percentage of the human race. And so if the Calvinist thinks that that's how, you know, an Arminian thinks, and frankly, I've heard many Calvinist writers say that, oh, those Arminians are so puffed up with their congratulating themselves for their free will choices. Honestly, I've never met an Arminian who had that attitude at all. So I think that writer must be a person who, if he embraced Arminianism, would not be able to avoid being that arrogant and that proud of himself because he thinks everyone is. But I don't know anyone who is. Okay, well, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Jay from Las Vegas. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. This is old Jay in Vegas. I was wondering what your thinking is. It's just a thought that I had about the last day. If God rested on the seventh day, then we could suppose that when he was talking with Noah, and that would have been like the eighth day that he brought the flood, and then that...
Whoa, wait. No. Noah was hundreds of years later.
Oh, I understand, but I'm saying in the great scheme of things, just theoretically, I'm saying that everything, the flood was the start of the eighth day. Then would that mean that the resurrection and the new heaven and new earth, would that be like the ninth day?
Why?
Well, because he's going to start over again, and it's going to be a new world,
I don't know where you're getting this eighth day and ninth day stuff. I mean, I think the eighth day was the day after the seventh day, and it was
I understand. I'm not being literal. I'm just saying, could we just consider, okay, since the flood would have occurred, he rested on the seventh day, then the next thing he did was the flood. That would have been like the start of the eighth day.
But that's not the next thing he did.
The resurrection would be the start of the ninth day.
Well, I mean, what are we getting out of this? I mean, what's our benefit from this speculation?
It was just a thought that I had. I'll tell you,
I don't know exactly where you're going with that, but I'm not sure I see any validity in the speculation. Certainly, I would say the eighth day was the day after the seventh day, and then the ninth day was the day after that. Cheryl from Everett, Washington, we're almost out of time, but welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. You mentioned last week someone talking about Arminianism and Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
And what was the name on your website for
the lecture series?
Yes.
The lecture series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
Great.
God's
Sovereignty. I was trying to remember that to show someone.
Yeah. Now, we have it. We have the audios there for free. And if you go to Bible Gate, if you go to the, what do you call it, resources and links tab at our website, you'll find a link called Bible Gate that has a lot of videos, and it has the videos of that lecture series. So you can either watch the videos for free or listen to the audio for free. And the website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. Is that all?
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Cheryl. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on the air daily, twice a day, actually. I have a morning program. You can't hear it on these stations. It's on a station in Southern California, but it is streamed to the internet and archived there. So if you go to our website, you can actually listen to live programs twice a day. The morning show is a half hour long. It's from 9:30 to 10 in the morning Pacific time. And then, of course, this show is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. All the programs are streamed live from the website, and they are all archived at our website. You can listen to them for free afterward. Also, there's hundreds of lectures at our website, including the ones we just mentioned. The series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation is about the Calvinist and Arminian doctrines. And there's really about 900 lectures, not on that subject, but just all together at our website on all subjects. The whole Bible, verse by verse, and so forth, is covered. So you want to go there and use the resources, because they're all free. There's not one thing you can buy from us, because we don't want to sell you anything. It's all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And although the resources are free, they're not worthless. They're actually pretty valuable things. The Narrow Path radio broadcast is listener-supported, and we buy the time on the radio, and that's how we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate that way, or you can go to our website and donate. Everything's free, but you can donate if you want. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.